your question today. The question is this. It's kind of might be a little bit gross, but have you ever, you know, had something in your mouth that was so bad that you had to spit it out? Couldn't bring yourself to swallow it, that you just had to find a way to spit it out of your mouth. So talk about that with one another. Have you ever experienced something like that where you just had to spit it out? You couldn't make yourself swallow it for anything. Talk about it. All right, I'm sure you've had something at some point. I think one of the things that I had that was just really, I don't think I could get it down. So we were back in Michigan, and Vonda's nephews, my nephews-in-law, they like to hunt, and they like to make things out of the stuff that they kill. And so I'm pretty good with beef jerky, and they asked me if I wanted some jerky, and I'm thinking, you know, okay, beef jerky, yeah, I like beef jerky. Well, it turned out it was venison. It was deer. It didn't taste quite right to me, like this is some weird kind of cow that this jerky came from. And then once they told me what it was from, I don't know why, but my stomach just turned, and I had to find a way to get that stuff out of my mouth. And I think it was like a Christmas party or something, so it was just really awkward. And they kept asking me if I wanted more because they thought it was just great. And I'd already said that, yeah, I like jerky. I love jerky, but I never had venison jerky before. And I don't think I ever want it again. So anyways, that was loud. Okay, so Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, you're probably wondering, what in the world does that question have to do with anything? Well, I think you'll see. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, and this is the letter, the words of Jesus to the seventh church that John is commissioned to write to. And so Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be together, grateful to be in your presence. Thank you for the ways that you've already been at work in our midst, ministering to us. And now, as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us and that you would open our ears that we would hear you, our hearts that we would receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you could already kind of preach the first page of the sermon because you know that we're going to talk about context, and we talk about context every week. And one of the things that I have to keep emphasizing, not for your sake, but for my sake as well, that Revelation doesn't have an S on the end of it. It is one revelation. So don't get fooled. Don't let yourself slip in kind of the popular way of talking about revelations, like there's a bunch of them. It's one revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is at the center of the revelation. And in particular, it's his victory. That's what's being revealed. that Jesus is the victorious one. He's the one who reigns. And so it's his victory that is being revealed. Now you might be thinking, why does that have to be revealed? Well, it has to be revealed because the times were so dark. And so Revelation is addressed to a people living initially around AD 95. And at that time, the emperor's name was Domitian. And Domitian was persecuting the church all across the empire. And so it made it very difficult, very threatening to be a Christian. And the times were so dark, the threat was so real, that it seemed like it must be like the end of the world. Things are so dark. And so dark that it feels like evil is going to prevail and that God is going to lose. Now, I don't know if you've been in a dark time like that. But that's how it was for the church in that day. The times were so dark, there was such fear, there was such panic, the threat of death was so real, and some people had already been executed by the Emperor Domitian. And so it's like incredibly dark, heavy clouds over everything. And you're wondering, is God victorious or not? Is Jesus going to reign or not? And so in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of such strife and such fear and such panic, John receives a revelation of Jesus Christ and his victory. And that Rome is temporary and that Jesus is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's his kingdom that prevails. So John, he is the Apostle John, and he had been pastoring several churches in Asia Minor. And he has been exiled by the Roman Empire, removed from Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he is placed on an island. It's where they have a prison camp. And they have him out there, separated from his people, separated from his flock, and he's at worship on the Lord's Day, in the Spirit. And he hears a voice like a trumpet behind him. And he turns around and looks, and he sees seven golden lampstands. And then in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he sees Jesus. And Jesus is, you know, these blazing eyes, these burnished bronze feet. And he is clothed like a priest. And John recognizes him. And Jesus begins to speak to John. And one of the things that John learns is that the seven lampstands represented the seven churches. And so just imagine that, a church as a lampstand in a dark world. And so the church was supposed to give off light as to who Jesus is, give off light that Domitian, the Roman Empire, they're temporary. And Jesus is the one who is eternal and forever, and that Jesus is the one who gives blessing, not the emperor. And so he sees Jesus standing in the midst of his churches. And that's really good to know, that Jesus isn't aloof from the church, that Jesus knows exactly what's going on with each and every church. He knows their threats, and he's actually with them. And so he sees Jesus standing there, and then he gets instructions that he is to have a letter to each of the seven churches. And we've been looking at these letters over the past 5 weeks, I think, something like that. A couple of weeks we doubled up on a church or took two churches in 1 week. But notice that there's seven. And seven is the number for perfection, the number for completeness. And so for John to be called to write to seven churches, it's kind of like writing to the whole church. And these seven churches that are named out and addressed, they are representative of the whole church and in some ways of every church. Because you'll notice that everyone who has ears is to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches, to all the churches. And so we've been thinking about, how do we relate to this church? How do we relate to that church? And so we find ourselves as part of these churches. Today we are looking at the letter to the church at Laodicea. And I need to tell you a little bit about Laodicea before we start looking at the particular words to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea is a A church that we know from Paul's letters is connected with the church at Colossae. And Paul was familiar with this church. It sounds like Paul may have even written this church a letter that we don't actually have. But you can read about that at the end of Colossians. What we also know about this church is that, or this city of Laodicea, is that it was, the city was located where there was an important crossroads. And so you had people going east and west, you had people going north and south, and so there was a lot of commerce there, there was a textile industry there, and it sounds like, from depending on who you read, that it may have been a place where they also had medical supplies or the medical industry, and to where they actually worked to produce, you know, minerals, salves that would help bring you healing. And so it was kind of an important city in the Roman Empire. Now there's another thing that you need to know about this city, that this city experienced a pretty horrific earthquake in AD 60. And you remember last week we learned about another earthquake that Philadelphia and Sardis experienced. And there's a big difference between the cities of Philadelphia and Sardis and the city of Laodicea. When Philadelphia and Sardis experienced an earthquake, the only way they were able to rebuild was because of Rome. The Roman Empire funded their rebuilding. And so they felt especially indebted to the emperor for providing the funds for their cities to rebuild. Laodicea, they rebuilt themselves. Laodicea did not take funds from the Roman Empire when they had their earthquake. Instead, the people were resilient. The people were self-sufficient. They found a way to rebuild and reestablish their city as, you know, one of the finer cities of Asia Minor. That's pretty impressive. These people were resilient. They were determined. They worked hard. They rebuilt their city without Rome. The main god they worshipped was Zeus. They worshipped other gods too, and they also gave honor to the emperor, and there are landmarks there that show that they honored the emperor. But you need to realize that this city is rather resilient compared to most cities. If I can put it this way, when they went through a hard time, they were not looking for the government of Rome to save them. They were determined to save and sustain and rebuild themselves. And that's something to take note of. Now, that's the city. And they did, you know, they honored the emperor, they worshiped the emperor. And now we're going to move into the letter. So to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler, or depending on your translation, the beginning of God's creation. The words of the Amen. The words of the true and faithful witness. That's Jesus. That Jesus is the Amen, the one who affirms who God is. Jesus is the true and faithful witness that we don't really know God until we know Jesus. That God fully reveals himself in Jesus. Jesus came in the flesh, not so that he could know what our lives are like. Jesus came in the flesh so that we could know God. Amen. So that he could reveal to us who the Father is. And so Jesus is the true and the faithful witness. He is the Amen about who God is and what God is up to. He fully reveals the character of God, the purpose of God, the will of God for our lives. Something else about Jesus being the true and faithful witness. He doesn't just reveal who God is. He helps us to see ourselves. He reveals to us who we are. He holds a mirror up to us and not only helps us to see who God is, but helps us to see who we are. I think about stories in the Gospel of John and just how Jesus holds mirrors up to people to make them look at themselves. I think about Nicodemus, who is wondering what he needs to do to have eternal life. And Jesus tells him, your birth isn't good enough. You got to be born again from above. This was hard for Nicodemus to figure out because he was a Pharisee. If anybody was well born, it was him. What do you mean I got to be born again? And Jesus is holding a mirror up to him and saying, look at yourself. You need to be born again. Get with it. I think about when Jesus met the woman at the well. They're having this conversation, and then Jesus says what? Go get your husband. What's he doing? He is making her look at her own life. And she begins to realize it. And as she begins to kind of own her own life, he also begins to reveal who he is and the gift that he has for her. We could go through the whole Gospel of John and we'd see in conversation after conversation, not only is Jesus revealing who God is, he's revealing he's the faithful and true witness as to who we are. He's the Amen. And he is the beginning. He is the ruler of creation. And we can think about this in terms of the beginning, not that Jesus was, you know, the beginning in terms of the first creation, but think of beginning in terms of Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that he is the ruler over it all. And creation comes from him, and creation is unto him. And so don't read, if your translation has the beginning of creation, don't read that as if Jesus is the first thing God created. No, not that. Jesus is the beginning in terms of it all comes from him, and he's the end in terms of he's going to be over it all. And so the Alpha and the Omega, the faithful and true witness, God's design, God's purpose for creation, God's design, God's purpose for our lives. You might be wondering, why is this highlighted? Well, look what comes next. Verse 15. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know you. I know your works. I know where you're at. I know what you're up against. I know how you're living. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I mean, doesn't that just bless you? That Jesus is speaking to his church and telling his church, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. He's not talking about sinners out there in the world. This is to the church at Laodicea, and Jesus is saying, you are so repulsive that I'm about to spit you, church, out of my mouth. See, they were lukewarm. They weren't hot or cold. Now, we need to kind of slow down here and pause for a moment. So, I'm just thinking, coffee. How do you like your coffee? Do you like your coffee hot? Do you like it iced? See, when I get a cup of coffee, I either want it to be hot or iced. And about the worst way to have a cup of coffee is when it's just slightly above room temperature. Kind of lukewarm coffee. That coffee needs something. I either need to put it in the microwave or I need to pour some ice in it. Lukewarm coffee, no. I'm thinking another one. Hot chocolate. You guys like hot chocolate? Do you like chocolate shakes? Yeah, pretty good. How about chocolate shakes that have been sitting out and melted and they're just above room temperature now? Chocolate syrup, you know, hot chocolate basically becomes chocolate syrup water if it's not hot. Again, it becomes distasteful, it becomes repulsive. You're about to spit it out of your mouth. Okay, so that's what we're thinking about here in terms of this hot or cold. that either one is good. Some things are meant to be hot, some things are meant to be cold, but for it to be lukewarm, that's repulsive. That's not how it's supposed to be. One or the other, yeah, that's great. That's super, really tasteful. But, you know, a milkshake that is now just above room temperature, that goes in the trash. So, what is so repulsive about this church in Laodicea that Jesus wants to spit it out? It's not hot, it's not cold, it's not refreshing, it's not soothing. It is just lukewarm, repulsive. What's he talking about? Look at the next line. Here we see what's so repulsive spit out of the mouth about them. Verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They're not realizing the truth about their neediness for Jesus. Let me say it again. The thing that is so repulsive about these people in Laodicea, this church that says they're followers of Jesus, that he wants to spit out of his mouth, the thing that he can't stand about them that's so repulsive is that they think they have everything. They think they're rich. They think they're well clothed. They think they see straight. And Jesus says, no. The truth is, you're blind. The truth is, you're poor. The truth is, you're naked and you should be ashamed of yourselves. And yet, you're saying, you're acting like you got it all together. And that is repulsive. It's like they don't need Jesus in their minds, that they got it all together. Now, I've been thinking about this sermon, and I think about the Beatitudes that we opened with this morning. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, what does it mean to be poor in spirit, and why would that be counted as a blessing? Poor in spirit doesn't mean that you're down in the dumps all the time. What poor in spirit means is that you recognize your poverty, that you're humble, that you recognize that I can't save myself, that I'm bankrupt when it comes to dealing with life, that life throws stuff at me that in and of myself, I do not have the resources to deal with, especially death. But when we own our bankruptcy, our inadequacies, our poverty, if you will, when we begin to own that and get truthful about that, good news, we're actually blessed, because then we're at a place where we can open up and receive God's rule in our lives and the help and the strength that he wants to give us, the mercy and the grace. Have you ever tried to help somebody who doesn't want your help? You've seen that they need your help, and you're trying to help them, and how do they respond? I don't need you. I got this. Can you help them? No, because they foolishly think that they're self-sufficient and they're not. You can see the truth that they're heading for disaster, and they keep saying, I got this, I'm okay. And you can't help. Because, not that you don't have the resources to help, because their walls are up. And they are so foolishly self-sufficient that you want to help and they won't receive it. That's what's repulsive about this church to Jesus. They believe, they say, we got it together. We're rich, we're wealthy. You know, and they probably were. They probably had bank. They probably had financial. Remember, this city was resilient. See, what we find happening here is that resilience that they had over against Rome and rebuilding is like that attitude they brought with them into their relationship with Christ. And it seems like that attitude kind of took over to where, can I say it this way? They are so saved that they no longer need the Savior. Man, have you been in a church like that? Where the church believes it is so saved that it really doesn't need the Savior anymore. See, that's one of the complaints that I hear from time to time against the quote-unquote holiness church. You know, and holiness church, you know, Church of the Nazarene is kind of part of the holiness church. And we can be so focused on what God has saved us from that we forget that we still need the Savior. And we never get so saved that we never need the Savior. And yet, sometimes we start acting that way. Like everybody else needs Jesus, but praise God, I'm saved and I don't need him anymore. That's this church. So saved that now they got everything handled on their own. Self-sufficient. Jesus saved me. Praise God, I don't need him anymore. But pray for the world because the world needs them. That's what's wrong with this church. And I get afraid because, I mean, sometimes that's us. Sometimes that's us to where we don't see ourselves very clearly. I don't know. I think about it another way. Have you ever started to believe lies about yourself? Maybe even lies that you're telling, and you tell them so much that you actually start to believe them? I mean, this is just kind of a silly example, but, you know, I think I can find ways to convince myself that I'm still a good basketball player. And I can convince myself to where it's not true, you know, compared to somebody that can really play ball. But you know what I can do, right? I can equip myself with the latest gear. So I can get new basketball shoes. And I put those new basketball shoes on and it's like I can play. And I can get, you know, new gear and get a new basketball. And then you know what I can do? I can find somebody that's worse than me. And so when I step onto that court of those people that don't know how to play, it's like I'm a superstar. And if I play with that group of guys that doesn't know how to play, and I got my new shoes on, and I got my new shorts on, and it's like I got game, I can start believing that I have game. As long as I just stay on that court. Is that true? I don't have game. No, this is what Jesus does. He's saying, you're starting to believe this foolishness about yourself, about how good you are, about how self-sufficient you are, about how righteous you are, about how much you have it together on your own. You're starting to believe all that stuff. And Jesus says, look in the mirror, will you? You don't have gain. The only way you have any gain whatsoever is when you rely upon me. The only way you have any strength is when you rely upon me. The only way you have any wealth, the only way you have any resource to deal with life is when you lean upon me. And so I just see this church as a church that has begun to believe falsehoods about itself, that it's all together when it's really not all together. And they've started to believe kind of the lies about themselves. And so Jesus, in his love, is exposing them and making them look at themselves through his eyes. And that is actually a tremendous gift. When Jesus brings us to the place where we begin to see ourselves through his eyes. And when we see ourselves through his eyes, What we discover is our neediness, but we also discover his love and his resources. But when I'm not looking at myself through his eyes, then I'm really putting a wall up from what he wants to do for me and who I truly am, my own neediness. So Jesus says, look, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Wow. I just feel like lowriders were replaced by these little lawnmower engine scooters. They were all heading that way. Anyway, so here you have, you know, what to do now that we've been exposed to truth, the truth of Jesus. And he says, this is what you need to be doing. This is what I'm encouraging you to do, to buy from me gold refined by fire. You've been spending everything you have basically on fool's gold. You think you're rich, but there's nothing to that. I'm the one who has what you need. Pure gold, quality, the life you really want to live, you need to get that from me. And of course, when they do that, what do they have to realize? They don't have the resources to buy pure gold refined in the fire of Jesus. That's beyond them. They're confronted with their poverty. They can only buy on their own what's fake. But when it comes to buying the real thing that only Jesus sells, you can't get it from anyone else but Jesus. What they began to realize is that they're bankrupt. See, those are two things we have to learn. One is that Jesus is the only one who sells real, true, genuine life. And second, we can't afford it. We're bankrupt. But anything else we'd spend our life on, it's just counterfeit and it's not going to satisfy. It's fool's gold. We'll be miserable. What should they do? I think Jesus and John probably have a passage from Isaiah 55 in mind. Go ahead and turn with me back to Isaiah 55. Hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Listen to those lines again. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? See, the buying isn't because we can afford it. The buying is saying, come to me, I'm the only one who offers it. And what we discover is that Jesus offers it in grace. We just have to be honest about ourselves and surrender ourselves to him, and he gives us what we can't afford. He gives us wealth. He gives us life. He gives us abundance. Notice Jesus had also said that they were naked, that they were pitiful. And Jesus is saying, I have clothing for you, white clothing for you, pure clothing for you, forgiveness clothing for you, so that you don't have to go through life ashamed. Your shame is dealt with. I cover it with his life. And then the last thing that he says he offers them is salve for their eyes so that they can see. Jesus wants to give them the sight of, give them the gift of sight so that they can see clearly, so that they can discern truth, so that they can live rightly. Jesus alone has what they need, and they lack the funds to buy it. But Jesus will provide it for them, exactly what they need, and all they need to do is be honest and humble enough to ask. That's what he wants of the church. To quit acting like they're so saved that they don't need him. To quit acting like they're so saved to where they're believing lies about themselves as if they don't need Jesus. No, just get honest about your poverty, your neediness, and come to me. Amen. And I have what you need. And I will give it to you if you just humble yourselves and ask. Jesus goes on, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I don't know if you recognized it or not. Of the seven, this is the only church that Jesus doesn't have any good commendation for. That's sad. A church that is so self-sufficient and thinks that they have it all together. And when Jesus speaks to them, Jesus can't find one good thing to say about them. I mean, really, can you imagine Jesus not being able to find one good thing to say about you or me? Can you imagine Jesus not being able to find one good thing to commend Southeast Church of the Nazarene for? That's the church at Laodicea. Other churches, Jesus, like the church at Sardis, they were pretty messed up, but Jesus said, at least you have a few. But this church and in Laodicea, Jesus doesn't find one good thing to commend them for because they are so self-sufficient. They're blind to their need for him. And so he's trying to help them to see. And he's saying, look, I'm talking to you like this. I'm telling you I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth because I love you. And those I love, I rebuke. Those I love, I hit with truth. Wow. In our culture, when we love someone, what do we tend to do? Hide the truth. I mean, that's our culture. If you love someone, the last thing you tell them is the truth about them. Okay, but Jesus is saying just the opposite. The one I love, I rebuke. I confront with truth so that they'll know to humble themselves and turn to me and receive the life that I have for them. And so Jesus is really emphasizing that he wants to help them, he wants to heal them. And then he says, look, I'm standing at the door knocking. And be zealous. Repent. I want to come in. Now, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. And this language about Jesus standing at the door and knocking, and whoever comes and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. I know that, you know, we can picture that in terms of people out in the world that don't know Jesus, and Jesus is knocking on their heart's door. And you may remember when Jesus was knocking on your heart's door and you let him come in and you became a believer. Okay, but in this context, the door that Jesus is knocking on is like the church door. It's people who have already received him, and now they're acting like they don't need him. And so Jesus wants back in. Look at Luke chapter 12, and we are picking it up at verse 35. So Luke 12, 35, and Jesus is telling a parable to his disciples. He says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him." Okay, so whose house is it? It's the master's house. And there are servants there who are watching over the house while the master's away at a wedding feast. And he's going to get home late from the feast. He's going to come knock on the door of his own house, okay, to be let in. Maybe he didn't bring keys. Maybe he didn't have to carry keys because he had servants there to wait on him, to have the door open for him, to prepare to welcome him home. And so, again, pick it up again. "Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had not known or had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The picture. The master returning to the house, knocking on the door, "I'm home. Welcome me in." And the servants who have prepared the welcome, and they're ready for the master to come home. What's going to happen? The master will go in and fix dinner for the servants. Like, "You've done a good job. Let me fix you dinner." And they dine together and fellowship together and rejoice together. See, the picture that we're getting here of Revelation in terms of this church at Laodicea is Jesus hasn't disowned them. They're repulsive to him, their behavior, but he loves them. And so he's saying, "Look, see yourselves. Repent, turn from your foolish self-sufficiency. And realize that you still need me. I'm standing here knocking. Open the door. You know, the house belongs to me. You belong to me. Open the door and let me come in. And we'll actually dine together. And I'll provide for you. And we'll have this fellowship together." And so, just really, it's like Jesus saying to the church, "Let me in. Let me in." And then look what follows this, down in verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The one who overcomes is invited to sit with Christ on his throne. Jesus overcame the temptation to compromise, the temptation to sell out to the world, the temptation to operate independently from the Father. He was always relying upon the Father. And he overcame that temptation to somehow become self-sufficient, independent from the Father. And because he overcame that and was faithful even unto death, God exalted him, and he reigns with the Father. And we're going to see that in the next two chapters, how God is on the throne and Jesus is right there with him. And did you hear what Jesus just promised this church? To the one who overcomes that lie of self-sufficiency, to the one who overcomes that temptation to think that now they no longer need Jesus, to one who overcomes that pressure to kind of do it on your own rather than recognize your neediness and come to Jesus, to the one who overcomes, no matter what it costs them. I will bless them to share my throne and to reign with me in my kingdom when it comes in its fullness. Jesus is just asking them to come to the door and to let him in. So this is where I'm at with this morning. I'm just wondering, in what way, what ways, we might be in denial of the truth of our own neediness. You know, we kind of think we got it all together. We're at church on Sunday morning. We're the people that are saved. And I wonder at what point we've kind of drifted into thinking, whether we verbalize it or not, maybe drifted into having an attitude like we're so saved and we don't really need the Savior anymore. We got it. And Jesus is exposing us this morning and saying, without me, you're wretched. You're pitiful. You're blind. You're naked. You're shameful without me. But I'm trying to help you to see yourself so that you'll actually embrace the truth of not just your need, but of my love for you. And that I desire to be let in to dine with you so that you can really have life and have it abundantly. So that you can share in the life that I have with my Father. And just as I shared in life with him, and now I reign with him, so you can share in what I have for you, and one day reign with me. What an invitation to come. And we have to come as we are. Last thought. I think about Moses at the burning bush. And he sees the bush of flame. And he goes over to see what it is. And God begins to speak to him from the bush. And you remember what God told Moses? One of the things he told Moses was, take off your shoes. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. You need to come into my presence just as you are. And as we come, as we are, he welcomes us and he has life for us. So I'm going to ask Rebecca and the group to come, and they're going to sing Come As You Are. And you're welcome to come and pray here at the altar. You're welcome to just pray where you're at. I don't know what all Jesus is talking to you about getting honest about who you are, but I do invite you to come to him, whether it's formally to an altar or whether it's just with your head bowed in your seat, but to accept his revelation of who you are, our neediness of him, but also his love for us, and that he's the one who has, the only one who has, true life for us. So I invite you to pray as the ladies sing.
Find your mercy, still come near.
pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for your faithful witness to who the Father is and your faithful witness to who we are. Thank you for the way that you expose us time and again, never letting us drift into falsehood and lies about ourselves. Whether it's lies that we are unloved, or whether it's lies that somehow we're so saved that we don't need you anymore. Have mercy upon us, we pray. We pray that you would help us to own our brokenness, our weaknesses, our failures. Help us, Lord, to own our need for you and for your salvation. Move in our midst, we pray. We recognize that you're the only one who gives us true life, that nothing else satisfies. And we recognize that we're bankrupt. We can't afford what you have to give us, but we come before you humbly, offering ourselves. Give us faith to receive the life, the joy, the peace, the hope that you have for us. Enable us to walk humbly before you, that we might live in your blessing, that we might know your peace, and that your light might shine through us into a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.